Biblical Doctrine of Sanctification, part 6 here, reading October 6, 2013. You know, we started on the grieving theme with putting 4:30 of Ephesians within its context, and then we asked, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? And we talked about paradox first with examples and cautions, and now we're saying to understand this, we're kind of making a journey here to come back to Ephesians 4:30 after we do some theological reflection. We're going to work on Christology a little bit after dealing with the theme of paradox. We ended last time by noting that along with the passages that affirm God's immutability, we have passages that, on the face of it, affirm God repents and grieves. So while we must strongly affirm that God is immutable, we must search for a better way to handle the relevant texts that present him with changing emotions. Better than simply saying they merely teach about change in us. This brings us to the preeminent paradox, which is the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. And we must not forget that this is a mystery as we seek to, quote Oliphant, to be as biblically and theologically precise as we can be, just because in that precision the mystery and glory of God stand out in bold relief. And Oliphant's goal, we've talked about his book God with Us and some of the things we're going to tap into, but his goal is to provide, quote, a revelational grid through which we can know and understand God. You know, what he's saying right there, a revelational grid? It's Scripture interpreting Scripture. He's seeking to find a revelational grid, a grid in the Bible that we would, like sunglasses, put on and look through that to understand God. Now, to do so, he says we must take seriously the quintessential revelation of God in Christ, without which no one can know or understand God truly, and through which one can begin to see the depth and majesty of his relationship to creation. I look up the word quintessential. I had an idea of what it meant, and I kind of thought of, like, you know, well, like the highest, you know, the highest revelation. And I got these things in definition. Classic, standard, the ideal, the consummate, the exemplary, the definitive, the best, the ultimate. That's all good, I think, about the revelation of God in Christ. Yeah. And you might think, we got to think that when we talk about knowing God and his relationship to creation, repenting and grieving and things like that are matters of God's relationship to creation. So he's saying we're going to have to look at Christ and understand that. All right, so let's consider the Westminster Standards for a little bit in understanding Christology. That's number one here, the Westminster Standards. The shorter Catechism 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so I think, as we mentioned last time, we must never divide the person nor confound the natures. Yes. It's one person, two distinct natures. And all the heresies of Christology are on one side or the other of that, those points. Now, the Westminster Confession 8:2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. These are two great statements from the standards, as they call them, Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. You get a little more expansion if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Just kind of, you know, just elaborates out these same points and then fills out, and we have then, of course, the confessional statement. Now, the language of the confessions and theology can be challenging, but difficulty is to be expected given the subject, the eternal Son of God who became man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It is therefore appropriate for disciples to do their best to understand the quintessential revelation of God in Christ as the foundation for understanding God's relationship to us. These are not abstract questions of theology without practical importance. Efforts to understand the incarnation of Christ have been driven, Alvin says, by the hope that the church would know and better understand and know and understand him better, and in knowing and understanding him better, be better able to serve and worship him, both in life and thought. And I just put this little note, Christology leads the way to worship. It just always reminds me of a text that's primary in my mind whenever I think about Christology, the subject of the doctrine of Christ, or and his uniqueness, is the passage in Luke and in Matthew similar. No one knows the Son but the Father. He is such that, you know, we can know him in truth, but there is no one that can know him in the fullness of who he is unless it is God, because he is God, man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. You have to be God to understand Jesus in fullness and full comprehension. Now, I'd like us to test our thoughts on this unique subject as we're kind of, you know, I'm going to keep moving toward Ephesians 4:30, but I'm kind of working my way there, and I'm always having that goal in mind. But let's test our thoughts on this unique subject of Christ by reference to some important distinctions. And so bear with me on some of these, some of this language, and try to work with it a little bit. Try not to have too many terms, but this first distinction, the ontological and the historical. Listen to this quote from Oliphant, why I mention this terminology. Oliphant says, any biblical notion of the redemptive historical must have as its foundation the affirmation of the ontological Son. That is, the Son of God as God, and not, first of all, as mediator. Now, this first of all thing, we want to kind of test our thoughts with some of this. So for a test, consider the point that Voss makes in this connection. He says, the Messiahship is in Jesus' life the secondary thing. Not merely in the order of being, but also in the order of importance. Messiahship will have to be classed with the things that are relative, not with the order of absolutes. Now, let me just ask you this question, because this is a test and we're trying to get your thoughts going on this. If we understand that the word ontological refers to essential being or essential properties, then why does it make sense to classify Christ's work as mediator as something relative and secondary? You know, this is not intended in any way to dishonor Christ, right? But any thoughts on that? Just to see what.
I just want some clarification. Mm-hmm. The argument is here, right? Is that if I could use myself as an example, there are things about me that are more important than other things that describe who I am. Is that what's being argued here?
I guess I would
or anyone would say of themselves that there are must-haves, you know, and then there are things that are secondary from there in terms of who I am as a person, you know, what's important to me.
Yeah.
So that's what's going on here?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
I think so.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, if it says it's his essential properties, would it be because he couldn't be the mediator unless he was God? Is that why it's ordered that way?
That's part of the point. That's the point he made about the foundation. You have to have the foundation in who he is as the Son of God. But it's a little bit more than that. Let's just say it that way. Anyone else? Yes, John.
Well, what about, just the fact that God didn't need to create anything.
Right.
He was content within himself.
Right.
So then the role of Christ or of Jesus or the Son,
right,
maybe to be more specific.
Yes.
It's hard to understand the Son for me outside of the Son of God, you know, as Jesus.
Right.
If you think about the fact that creation wasn't necessary for God, then his purpose must have been larger than mediator, right?
Yes. So doesn't it make sense that Christ's work as mediator is something relative and secondary? It's not part of what makes the Son of God God in eternity. I'm trying to use words. That's not even probably the technically correct way, but it's not essential to his being God. Mediator was something that he chose to become, and it comes out of the covenant, the eternal covenant of redemption. So it's not something that he had to be. He willingly became that.
Does it show that our understanding of Jesus in as God before the creation of the world is limited? Because we have to use the term Son to understand him?
Yes. It is. This is a struggle in a lot of ways. We talk about like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when we use the term the Son, how do we not think of Jesus talking about the Father and I am the Son of Man and, you know, all these words? And the language, when they say it here, like the way the confession is doing when it says the ontological Son, that is, the Son of God as God, they're trying to, let's try to think for a minute, before the incarnation. It's the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we're talking about him as God. So, it's from now on, from the time of the incarnation on, it's, we understand him as the God-man. He took that, that nature of man permanently. So we always now will conceive of him in that way, know him in that way.
And arguably the only way we can know him?
Well, yes, we he is the quintessential revelation of God. We have to know God as creatures would know God. We have to know him within our creaturely, in a creaturely way. That's why it has to be paradoxical. That's why our, even our reason has to bow in submission to the text. There's a quote I wanted to put in here, but I didn't do it. I'll try to remember to put it in. But I brought up paradox before. To me, paradox is the, when we acknowledge paradox and try to work with it, this is the ultimate submission of ourselves, our reasoning selves, to God speaking in Scripture. We can't understand things, and we simply accept them. You know, like the paradoxes. We bow before them. And the people that complain that Calvinism is rationalist turn out to be rationalists, the way they approach these things. There's one side of that. You know, we've been into all kinds of sides of the discussion. But
Pastor, perhaps we could, you know, for just to clarify this to me, you know, what is being and what is being fought against here? Like, what is the consequence of believing that that Christ's work of mediator is a part of who he is in an essential way? Like, what?
I mean, if it was essential, well,
yeah.
I think then we lose God's aseity, his eternal unchangeability, and his true independence. That's what I can answer that. We'll see that. Let's go on, because this is kind of like a step. Each one of these steps will kind of open up this a little bit more. Let's just try to work our way. See, I mean, if you see, I get back to this essential properties issue. But let's talk for a minute about the creator and creature. And my wife challenged me and made me revise this whole thing, so my hat's off to the theologian back there on the right to keep me in line on Van Til and whatever. But the distinction between God and all that he has created is also important in this connection of our study here that we're doing as we work in paradox and work toward our understanding and grieving. This has been classically expressed by Van Til as the creator-creature distinction and relationship. This is a good model, and with much to commend it. Maybe I should just say, period, this is a great model, period. For example, it grounds true humility by expressing the independence of God from all else that depends fully on him as the creator. Thus, this helps us orient ourselves as creatures in full recognition of our utter dependence on God for all things. However, if we seek to express the fundamental difference between who God is in himself and what everything else is in relationship to him, then we need another model. Now, let me test your thoughts a little more here. In this sentence, this whole paragraph, you just got to work with me on it. To move in the direction of another model. Note that if we had two headings for a list, we have part A, and I want to make a list under part A, and part B, and make a list, and here's what the headings are. Part A, who God is ontologically, as they say it in the Latin, a se, his aseity, what he is in himself. That's list. It's one list, part A. Let's make a list about that. And then we have list part B, what everything else is. The creation, the creature, image of God, everything else we put on that side. Everything God made, everything else than God himself. Then, note this now, from the model of creator, creature, we get nothing on the list under part A. Why is that true? Just to see if you're with me on this. This is, we're doing some heavy work here. We're plowing a rough field maybe a little bit here. Can you work with me on why is that true? That you, if you're trying to list things about God ontologically, let's just use the notion the creator can't go under part A. You get nothing from that for part A. You with me?
Again, the relationship with man must not be part of his aseity.
Right. His creating, maybe I could ask it like this, for God to create, was that necessary? Is his being creator essential to his being God? No. So not, creator would not put us any, give us anything under part A, per se. I mean, we can extrapolate from it. Because creator, of all things, outside of himself, we learn from this that he's independent, right? And once we learn that he's independent, now we're starting to list things like, that's his aseity. He is independent of everything that he has made. He has no necessary relationship to anything outside of himself. He's God. Otherwise, he'd be dependent on the creation and he wouldn't be God.
But we know, we know God's true attributes through his invisible attributes through what he has created.
Yes.
Right?
So from like I said, from creator and from the creation, we will get things to put on part A. I just want to say, we're not going to list creator under part A, because it's not, part A is about who God is ontologically, what he is in himself. In and of himself, which is that which is essential to his being, is not creator. Creator is something that he did by his free decision.
Whereas love, we would say, could we say love would be
it's part of his,
part of his, that's on column A?
That would go on column A. I'd say. Because of the love between the members of the Trinity.
Okay. Because I was thinking, because he's got to love man.
Yeah, right.
But right, yeah.
His love would go under both.
So how about holiness?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his perfect holiness, when we start, holiness is almost aseity. It's almost the same word. Holiness is separate, distinct from.
But you don't need to be separate until you have something that's that needs to be separated from, right?
Yeah, well, but yeah, we have to think of it as he's separate. We usually think of it as he's separate from all evil, you know, from everything that we know of as evil. The word to be holy, having that idea to be sanctified and set apart. He is transcend. This gets into his transcendence. You know, I just think. I mean, but it doesn't mean that some of these qualities wouldn't also be on the other side. This is where they, I don't want to go bring up a lot of different things, but they talk about like attributes that God has in and of himself and attributes that he shares with man.
So communicable, so, and incommunicable.
Yes. I was trying to avoid that word, but since you brought it up. That's all right. Since you brought it up, it's okay. I didn't want to add more terms. So. All right.
But that he can create would be on column A.
But pardon me again?
What, capable of?
That he can create.
That he can. Well, okay. All of his power and omnipotence, and you know, all of his that creation. That is, I think, and this gets. I didn't want to work. Didn't work out a lot of the details on this, but I think we would put. You know, seems pretty evident. We'd put the covenant of redemption and his plan to create under part A. It's a part of his eternal being, that this gets into some really heavy things. I don't want to even say too much at this point, but I think it would go, I think I would say yes to what you put it out there. All right, now let's keep going, because I think you got it, and this is why Van Til would agree with Oliphant, so not to Van Til would have no problem with that. Let's go to essential. Now we've introduced, what I've just led you to is the notion of essential versus contingent properties. This is going to just pin down what we've just been talking about. Reference to God as creator has dropped off the graph altogether, that part A to part B graph, because that cannot be put under part B either. Where do you put creator? Well, you can't put creator under part A, what God is ontologically, and you can't put it under part B when we said part B was to say everything other than God. So we don't need, creator doesn't even go on the graph. So we need another graph. That's all. It's not saying this is a bad graph. It just to express what we're talking about here, it's inadequate. We need another one. Here's why. Being the creator is a contingent property of God. Contingent means, this is an important point, you might want to put a note by or something, but contingent property of God, contingent means that he did not have to create. Thus we have the distinction between God's essential properties and his contingent properties. Being creator is like Jesus being mediator. Neither are essential to who God is, neither had to be, but both are because of God's free decision. All right, if you're pretty much got just the nature of that distinction, essential and contingent properties, let me go into this little longer paragraph and then we have our lesson. Therefore, the creator-creature model is a great model to depict the fact that God is independent of everything outside of himself because it all depends on him as creator. Thus, even though being creator points to God's independence, for all depends on him, he's independent, we also have to affirm that being creator means that God chose to involve himself with his creation. Therefore, and I say this guardedly and reverently, with faith seeking understanding, as creator, God also took upon himself the property of being dependent on his creation. Now this we got to absorb and think about. This dependence of God on his creation in no way compromises his absolute independence. It is the result of his choice to add dependence and other human properties to himself. Now, we need to say much more, but for now, suffice it to say that in doing this, God anticipated the incarnation, and we can understand this dependence, even talking like that, by analogy with the paradox of the incarnation. As the God-man is both independent of the creation and dependent on it, as truly God and truly man. Likewise, God as creator is both truly independent of his creation, maintaining his existence from eternity to eternity without any necessary relationship to anything created, and he is truly dependent on it by his free decision. For example, as we will develop later, when God is grieved regarding his creation, he reveals to us that his involvement with creation is such that he is affected by human actions, and his response depends on his created image bearers. Now, you know, just like we have to understand the deity and humanity of Christ within the framework of his deity, we must not compromise God's immutability or his independence in this. So let me try let me draw out the lesson and then let's talk about this a little bit. I mean, this is something we're going to have to kind of, I was almost thinking maybe not to even go this far today, because I think these are some things to really have to weigh. Now let's try the lesson and then let's just talk about it a little bit, and then we'll let it settle into our hearts and work with it. Lesson. We must seek to do justice to passages that speak of God repenting and grieving at the same weight that we give full weight to his immutability. Also, his essential deity must have priority as we seek understanding. And here's a quote from Oliphant. The hermeneutic, the method of interpretation, applied to passages that speak of God's dependence, must therefore be governed and controlled by his essential independence. And I say, this is paradoxical and similar to the point that we must understand, for example, passages on the desire of God by passages on his decree while doing justice to both. Or, to name another paradox, we must understand the humanity of Christ within the context of recognizing fully his deity. Now, the mistake of open theists, and we'll talk about that if we need to. Here's a mistake that some people do with the kind of like what we're dealing with here. Is that they extrapolate from God's dependence to deny his independence. And here's how they do it. Say, because he comes to know things about Abraham, Genesis 22, now I know. Like God saying, I didn't know it. Yeah. Now I know.
Yeah.
Because he comes to know things about Abraham, they deny his omniscience and his foreknowledge. This is a version of Arminianism that has gone awry, and they deny the very attributes of God. Open theists are a form of evangelical, in quotes, heresy today.
Yeah, I don't think you, man. I don't think gone are right. I think coming to its rightful. I think they're more. I think coming to its consistent.
Well,
end,
yeah.
You know,
but
maybe
I mean,
you just have to push the handle down.
It's you know, that's not what the Wesleyan Arminians ever did. You know.
Yeah, I guess I'm saying I'm glad that
they're more consistent with it. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm saying I'm glad that Arminians have gone awry in their logic, and that they do stop short of saying God doesn't know.
Yeah.
God doesn't know the future or something like that.
Historical
know?
Arminians
didn't
go to that extreme.
Right, right.
And thankfully, they did not. They wanted in their hearts, I think, and in their writings and everything, they wanted to preserve the attributes of God.
Right.
And argued from his foreknowledge, not against it. But these men argue even against it, that God, it's like what the Jehovah's Witnesses once told me, some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were talking to them, and they said, well, when Adam was deciding on things, you know, God was sitting there wondering what he might do. He did not know what Adam would do in the garden. You know. They just flat out denied that that God is omniscient. It seems like these open theists are a brand of evangelical Christians in Christian universities and seminaries that are, you know, like bedfellows with the Jehovah's Witnesses, we can say, in one way. Anyway, that's another.
Yeah.
But that's a danger that you might charge me with by introducing the idea that God is independent of his creation. But there's also a sense in which we must acknowledge that he is dependent on it. Paradoxically, and always preserving his essential deity, his essential property as immutable. The difficulty we have with this is the kind of difficulty we have with any paradox. If you wrestle with it, I expect that you would, because when you start thinking about the deity and humanity of Christ, and you start to try to figure it all out, you very easily tend to eliminate one side of the thing by the other, one truth by the other, because what we're not doing is bowing to the teachings of Scripture with regard to both. Now, this is a question here that, I mean, I'm following out. I'm finding much to agree with Oliphant in his book, God With Us. You know, that's the incarnation of God. And you can see that his language of dependence and independence is paradoxical. Any thoughts on this right now? Your reactions? As you're going to have to settle in, I'm going to try to expand on this a little bit more. Maybe we'll even talk about it now a little bit, but to try to calm your fears about my heresy or something, if that's where you're going.
We're backing away from you. Yeah. From the blast area.
I'm
going
to cheer on over here. You're backing up on that.
Well, you know, that podium's a good lightning rod. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I would like to talk to you about your heresy.
Okay.
No, just could you give a simple example of God's dependence upon this creation?
That's partly what I want to expand on next time. But I want to speak to one of them, one that I find.
But I didn't see anybody else raise a hand, so I'm thinking I'm the only stupid one in the room.
The rest of us got it all down pat.
No, but just take.
It's in my all-summaristic viewpoint. You know?
Just ask Jonah.
I would say, like, for example, when God created the heavens and the earth, and for me, this whole area of study, it gives the 6 day and one of creation just an elevated meaning. You know, there's a debate over, well, what were these regular days and all that, you know. And I understand that they're regular days. God waited till the end of day one, and even without a solar system, before this is day four, but he worked out his purpose for the creation, and even creating in a day-by-day way, after evening and then morning.
Yeah, and pronouncing it good.
And pronouncing it good. But I'm saying that I see this as God operating within time. That he, like I've used language, you've heard me use this before, that God is pleased to work out his eternal purposes in a day-by-day way. When we think of a day, we say, this today is another day in the outworking of God's eternal purposes.
Mm-hmm. But where is that dependence?
He's just submitting to his own plan.
Yeah, well, define dependence as submission to his own plan. I mean, it's not trying to say that he's have an eternal decree and a certain plan that he's
got it.
You know, but he operates within the created order. I mean, does God here talk about human properties? In the very creating, God does what? Speaks. He has takes on human qualities in the very creation. The creation is itself a communication. And then he creates man, and this is his communication for us. So he takes on the form qualities of human qualities, even as the creator.
But that's not a... In that, at that point, it's not a condensation, not a condensation, wrong word, you know, a compromise or a...
I think the difficulty comes with the word dependence. We have a negative connotation associated with the word dependence.
Sure.
We don't want to attribute that to God.
Right. And I understand that, and that's why I say this guardedly and faith-seeking understanding about it. It's like, I guess, let me carry those thoughts out. I have some things written on this, and I didn't have to bring it with me, but let me just think about what I was going to do next week about that. Let's just talk about it a little more, because I'm trying to amplify And I've been weighing the idea of, like, the waiting. Let me go back over that and tell me your reactions to this. But God is eternal, and he's not dependent on time. He's independent of time. He transcends time. Then on the argument here, or the idea here, is that on his free decision, he becomes a creator, creates time, and operates within time, so that he has to, not has to, but he chose to, wait until the next morning to continue the creation. This is depending on the, now once, so I can do it easier if we get to the solar system, it's the fourth day. So then he's depending on the movement of the solar system. He's operating within time, and he's depending on the movement of the solar system, which he's maintaining and has
created.
He's created, and he maintains, and then he planned on an eternal plan. Now he's working out his eternal plan. And he depends on that movement of the sun and the earth for a day before, and the language before with regard to God, before he creates the animals, after he created, or before, and before he creates man. Then he waits another day, waits on the creation, and then creates, independence. This doesn't mean that it's always going to be controlled by his independence and by, like, deity will always control our understanding of God, Christ's humanity. It's not going to be any way like Christ is somehow sinful. It's not in any way to reflect ill of God some way or compromise his independence. The dependence will be a dependence that's qualified by the fact that it is the creator, sustainer of the universe, who is operating this way. And so it's not a servile dependence. It's, we can't pour too much into that word that way.
But then God creates man, right, and creates woman because he saw that man should not be alone. Right there is an involvement into humanity that is almost beyond him, beyond him, it's that he should be concerned with the well-being of his creatures. Mm. I think it's another example to me, anyway, that he is affected by his creation.
Yes, okay, that's the word. Yeah. That's the word. See, that's probably the word that helps us when we think of our grieving and repenting language. If God is affected, that's where the element of dependence floats in there.
Yeah.
How can he's not independent of what we do in his, let's use the word, in his condescension. This is his condescension to become the creator by his free decision. It's within the condescension or his humiliation, like with Jesus. It's in his humiliation. And that is, he condescended to be affected by his creation. In that sense, there's a dependence. So he's not independent of it. He's affected by it. That it's not just repent and grieved just tells us something about us. So remember our problem with Calvin? He said the only problem with what we had with Calvin was, the glaring failure was, he's saying exactly opposite of what the text is. Right? So this is a way to try to figure out how we can say what the text says and do justice to God's immutability and unchangeableness and his independence, his aseity. At the same time that we recognize that the very act of creating is a condescension, like Jesus coming into the world to take on humanity is a condescension, and it involves us in paradox. Without changing anything about Jesus, about our Lord, about his essential deity, when Jesus was a man walking the roads of Galilee, he was the sustainer of the universe. The very one who walked the roads of Galilee held up the universe by the might of his power.
Yeah.
You know, and he slept in the boat, and he's holding up the waves and the water and the properties of the creation for a boat to even float. And we talk like that, we have to talk, we just want to do justice to the texts that tell us about Jesus as incarnate and that he is the eternal Son of God. And never gave up any of his eternal properties. So, to just show through another term at you real quick, this, the emptying text really needs to be understood as an adding. Jesus didn't empty himself of some qualities or properties of his eternal deity when he became a man. Maintaining all of his eternal properties as God, he added to himself.
Yeah.
That was the emptying in the sense of the humiliation. That he added humanity to his essential properties of deity. Adding humanity is not an essential property of the Son of God. Being mediator is not an essential property, it's something he chose to do. Yes?
Piggybacking on what Danian said about Adam and Eve, wouldn't that relationship between Adam and Eve, man and wife, be a penultimate type of glory for God?
To reflect his glory in some ultimate way, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that he would gain glory, more glory through that relationship, that single relationship, than he does from the other relationships of the animal kingdom, whatever, you know. Because they're two human beings becoming one flesh and glorifying God.
I suppose the ultimate of his creation is his image bearing humans, and then this is how he constructed humans and man and woman and the institution of marriage, and then this is affected by the fall, and we have all kinds of cases of things that are, you know, God is glorified outside of marriage. Without marriage, but
yeah,
the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, and so
the church too,
the special union with God. But I, you know, he's glorified through the things that he has made, and especially through his creation of man and woman. Yeah.
Just one more example. When God tells us through Christ, you know, when you address me in prayer, for example, call me your Father, you know. Mm-hmm. That tells me that there's some covenant here being made about how you think of me and how I'm going to relate to you, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that not another example?
Can we say as a human father? So he takes on the properties of a human father who is a loving human father.
It's not just going to be a one-way relationship.
Yeah, and see, that's where that, again, the whatever dependence there might be if he adopts human qualities, they're not going to compromise his holiness, you know, et cetera, or his eternal plan or anything. But all of the best sense of being a father, he's adopted or taken to himself as father.
Right. He's not a deadbeat
to
father.
Us that way.
He's not a deadbeat father where we're doing everything and he's just unaffected. It seems to me, if he's going to call him, if he's telling us to address him as that he is our father, then that tells me that he's reacting to me also. He's has some responsibility to me.
Yeah, the main, you know, a lot of, many passages that won't address, we don't have a lot of passages that will say, we can start thinking of passages that will expand on that. But with God, and thinking of God the Father, if we want to think, when we think of God generally, which we might have to revise this down the road, but we think of God as God the Father, just because I went on to another thought, I've lost that thought. Let me try to get that back. Sorry.
It's okay.
This is too much.
It happens the other time. Sorry.
I'm trying, yeah.
Is that what's called a brain cramp?
Well, it may be a brain cramp, but I just went on. I went down a path in my mind by a parenthesis, and I got stuck in a paragraph. Now I can't get back to where I was before I got to the
parenthesis. I thought that only happened to people over 70.
Now you know how I feel.
Yeah, well, you're very understanding. Thank you. I appreciate that. Anyway, any other final thoughts? I want to open up that those notions about God speaking in the very creation, and then his operation within time as the Lord over time, and this does not affect his perfect decree. And yet, of all things that come to pass, right? And yet he operates within time. And you know, it's almost like Calvin was just about there. He said things that we didn't like, but then he said, God clothes himself in our affections. On Genesis 6, you know.
Wow.
And so it's that kind of thing. That.
So would it have been complete bedlam? I can't even think of bedlam connected with God, but if God had just in created it all instantaneously. Right there.
I don't know what word you want to use to describe it, but that's obviously not part of his condescending love, his condescension to create and his condescension to work with and within
order.
His creation.
Order too. Right? Order too.
Order too?
Yeah, I'm right. He would want to work in order.
Yes. Yeah.
So it's all done orderly.
Yeah. With goals and purposes within within that framework. And we see what we have here is there are a lot of strategies going on here. This is a way to defeat, partly think of the open theists who are heretical, but appreciate this side of the gospel. Like when we talk about God's desire and God's decree, we say, does he desire the salvation of a non-elect person?
Yeah.
And many Calvinists just, you know, where are you going with
that? You've got to be kidding me.
But when we try to appreciate the text on it, it tells us he desires the salvation of the wicked, even those that perish in their sins. And we have to do justice to that, and that gives us a flame in our souls of desire for people who are in need.
Yeah.
So we need all of this for our sanctification. Not only the side of God's immutability, but also how he has decided to condescend and operate within the created order.
Yeah.
Especially in Christ,
who
has taken on the properties of humanity forever. So that's where we're kind of. But all right, very good. Thank you.
We'll
try some more next time.